This message is Islamic Terrorism Islam, was delivered in the auditorium of Faith Baptist Church on September 11th, 2005. Dr. Mark Monty would like to offer his services to any civic group or church who would be interested in hearing this message. And you may write to Dr. Monty at Faith Baptist Church of Avon, 7090 US 36, Avon, Indiana, 46123. Or feel free to call the church office during regular business hours at area code 317-272-4632.
Thank you, Brother Falls, and those who had a part in putting together that video presentation. On behalf of the members of Faith Baptist Church, I would just like to say a special word of thanks to those soldiers who are currently serving our country around the world and here at home. And I wonder, and we do need to keep the lights dimmed for my presentation this morning, but I wonder if I could have, we perhaps have a few active service duty men here. You're active serving our country. Would you please stand, any active service people? Please stand right over here. Right over here. We know you're serving, right? Eves, Billy Eves, stand up, okay? All right, and right up here in the balcony. All right, active service personnel. Then let's have all of our veterans please stand. You've served in the armed forces. Stand to your feet. Round of applause. Now I'm going to ask this as well. As this, remain standing. I'd like all the families of military personnel to stand. Families, please, to stand. Families, all over the auditorium. Families, God bless you. Family members of military personnel. Bless you. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We honor you especially today because it always has been the soldier. I will, in a few moments, begin my message. I'm going to ask for your patience. I'm going to ask for your undivided attention for the next few moments. I'm going to ask that your mind will be in high gear. As I preach the message this morning, I am mindful of the fact that the reason I can stand before you today is because of the blood of men and women who gave their lives for me to have this privilege. It is sacred. The pulpit and the church platform are sacred ground to this preacher, bought and paid for by the blood of the American soldier. And we at Faith Baptist salute you, and we thank God for you. One verse of Scripture, you need not turn there, John chapter 8, verse 32. Jesus said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is something freeing about understanding truth. There is something liberating in knowing the truth and then ordering our lives according to that truth. On the other hand, there is something exceedingly enslaving when a people or a nation falls prey to falsehood. When an individual adopts doctrines or belief systems that are inherently in error, or when a nation is duped into believing that an erroneous system of belief is indeed the truth. Most poignantly, an example of that, of course, would have been Nazi Germany in the late 1930s and 40s. A nation was deceived into believing the great lie, and the result of believing the lie was enslavement, bondage, and ultimately Holocaust. Your preacher believes firmly today that America is faced with a similar choice in relationship to the religion we all know of as Islam. In a moment, I'll preach the message, is Islamic terrorism Islamic? Does terrorism represent the true nature of a worldwide religion with literally millions of adherents? Is terrorism really the nature of a religion that is espoused by people in our community and in communities like ours across the United States of America? Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Let's pray. Father, we want the Holy Spirit now to come, as only He can, the revealer of all truth. Help us, Lord, to be careful to be accurate. Help us, Lord, to be judicious in our use of wording today. But above all, Lord, help us to be clear. Help us not to be dissuaded by the present threat of lawsuit in regard to what we'll say. Help us to be just a voice to educate a people as to the truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A little more than a couple weeks ago, meteorologists noticed a small disturbance that was forming in the vastness of the Atlantic Ocean. They gave little attention to it at first. However, as it intensified into a tropical storm, it won mention on a few news reports. Since strengthening into a hurricane, Katrina has made the news all day and every day. We have learned a lot from the devastation left in the wake of Katrina. We have learned the importance of heeding warnings. Beyond that, we learned the importance of preparedness and action. Experts now say that had the warnings been heeded and adequate actions had been taken, thousands of lives would have been spared. Some 1,500 years ago, another storm began to brew. This storm formed over the Arabian Peninsula. Though initially little more than a breeze, it quickly gathered into a gale. From its earliest inception until now, this storm has made landfall on every inhabited continent. Wherever it has gone, it has wreaked death and destruction of epic proportion. The storm that originated in the sands of Arabia has taken more human life than 1,000 Katrinas ever could. 4 years ago today, this storm made its first significant landfall in the United States. This storm, which over its history has claimed hundreds of thousands of victims worldwide, instantly took the lives of 3,000 Americans and indelibly changed the face of a nation. This storm continues to threaten our homeland to this very day. More than ever, the lessons of Katrina must be applied to this ever-threatening storm. We must heed the warnings and we must take action. What is the name of this storm, you ask? By what is she called? Like Katrina, this unrelenting storm has a name, and her name is Islam. I want you to understand this morning a basic concept. It is the message I'm trying to portray in this sermon. And the basic concept is this. The Islamic doctrine of violent religious jihad fuels the fires of terrorism worldwide. Do not minimize the significance of that statement. All of Islam, including Islam associated with America and Plainfield, Indiana, holds to a doctrine known as jihad. And the doctrine of jihad fuels the fires of terrorism worldwide. It's important, though, for accuracy. And to be accurate, I'm going to define jihad carefully. In a volume entitled The Classic Manual of Islamic Sacred Law, and this is a volume that is authoritative to Islam, that volume defines jihad as war against non-Muslims. Etymologically, jihad is derived from the word mujahada, which means warfare to establish religion. Properly translated into English, jihad means struggle. It references both an interpersonal struggle and religious warfare. Ladies and gentlemen, your attention please. Much has been made of the concept of jihad being an interpersonal struggle. You will hear that all the time, not only from the so-called moderate Islamists who live among us, but from Christian denominations who, in their seeking of peace with this world religion, whitewash the truth. Well, there is a form of jihad in Islam that is the struggle against oneself and an inner struggle. That is not a primary jihad of Islam. The history of Islam, the Quran and the Hadith, which are the writings and teachings of the Prophet, these are the foundational doctrines of the religion, documents of the religion, and they affirm a violent and warlike jihad against all unbelievers. Now, it's very significant to us today. How does the Islamic Society of North America, headquartered in Plainfield, Indiana, how do they define jihad? What is their statement? Is it merely a personal struggle, or is it something much more? I'm about to make a quotation from an article that was written by Dr. Muzamil H. Siddiqui and was posted on the website, the ISNA website, the Islamic Society of North America. These are the folks in Plainfield. I studied his article on jihad, which I downloaded several days ago from that website, and here are quotations taken from that article. Remember, this is from the ISNA website, Plainfield, Indiana, and was written by Muzamil H. Siddiqui. Listen carefully. Quote number one, jihad, he says, is not a war always, now listen to this, although it can take the form of war. This is the Islamic Society of North America admitting that while jihad does not always mean warfare, it can take the form of war. Quotation number two. Quote, Muslims most of the time resisted oppression and struggled for liberation in nonviolent and peaceful manners. Having done my research, I take exception to that, but I will demur to his quotation. Quote, again, when it was not possible for them to work without taking arms, then and then only, and here are the words, they took arms. Now, this is the Islamic Society of North America, Plainfield, Indiana, defining jihad. Next quotation. Quote, Islam encourages the oppressed people to struggle for their liberation, and it commands other Muslims to help those who are oppressed and suffering, but Islam does not allow under any circumstance terrorism against non-combatants and innocent people. This statement would have been fine if it said Islam doesn't allow under any circumstance terrorism. But note, if you will, the loophole that Dr. Siddiqui has inserted into his article against non-combatants and innocent people. Does Islam allow terror against combatants? Do they not follow the Geneva Conventions of War? And anyone considered not innocent? And may I ask you, who is making up the definition of innocent or not? It would be my personal guess that I would not be viewed as innocent. And I would conjecture that neither would you. How does ISNA, the Islamic Society of North America, headquartered at Plainfield, how do they define jihad? Quote again. Islam wants to establish a world order. Let that sink into your mind. The leadership of ISNA wants to establish a world order. As an American, I say no thank you. Not interested. Islam wants to establish a world order where all human beings, Muslims and non-Muslims, can live with justice and peace, harmony, and goodwill. Quote, Islamic societies were known for their tolerance, generosity, and humanity. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't think these folks believe we read the newspapers. Islamic societies have never been known for their tolerance. They have always been known for their violence. This is all of history, ladies and gentlemen. And you need not dig deeply. You can merely scrape the surface to find it so. He continues in his quotation. It is our duty, says Dr. Siddiqui, to stop all terrorism, aggression, and violence against the innocent people. Again, I ask, who's defining innocent? If you are a citizen of the United States, you may be a great Satan in their book. Who gives the definition? Can Islamics feel free to terrorize the non-innocent? Remember, this is a statement from the Islamic Society of North America. An ex-Muslim scholar, and he has converted away from Muslim, his name is Ibn Warraq. He makes this statement, and it is significant. Please follow along. Quote, the theory and practice of jihad was not concocted in the Pentagon. It was taken from the Quran, the Hadith, and Islamic tradition. Western liberals, especially humanists, find it hard to believe this. It is extraordinary the amount of people who have written about the 11th of September without once mentioning Islam. We must take seriously what the Islamists say to understand their motivation, that it is the divinely ordained duty of all Muslims to fight, in the literal sense, until man-made law has been replaced by God's law, the Sharia, and Islamic law has conquered the entire world. That is, an ex-Muslim who is a scholar regarding his religion, The Washington Times, April 13, 2003. So it begs the question, is Islam a religion of peace? After all, we hear that all the time. This quote-unquote moderate Islamics in our midst are always saying that their religion is a religion of peace. What are we to believe? I wonder about that, especially in light of the Shiite Muslim doctrine of taqiyya, which allows Muslims to lie about their beliefs if they are under pressure. In other words, if you're under pressure about your faith, you do not need to tell the truth as long as you keep the faith in your heart. Surah, and when I use the word surah, it refers to a chapter of the Quran. So Surah 16, or chapter 16, verse 106 of the Quran says this: anyone who, after accepting faith in Allah, you've converted to Islam, utters unbelief. You've been converted to Islam, but then you utter unbelief, except under compulsion, his heart remaining firm in faith, on them is wrath from Allah. So if you deny your faith after becoming an Islamic, you're going to face Allah's wrath. But if, under compulsion, you maintain your faith in your heart but lie about your belief system to the public, you are okay. This is permission to misrepresent your religion to the public. It is found in the Quran. And ladies and gentlemen, it may be that this is taking place all over the world. Let's study then for a brief moment the doctrine of violent jihad in Muhammad's own words. It is unfair for me not to respond or reflect the original documents of Islam in my message. And so I'm going to quickly cover some of the verses that outline the matter of violent jihad, and I'm going to be quoting directly from the Quran and a verse of, or a word of explanation before each quotation. First one, Allah is more pleased with those who fight than those who stay at home. The Muslim God Allah likes people who fight. Surah 4:95. Not equal, says Allah, are those believers who sit at home and receive no hurt, and those who strive and fight in the cause of Allah with their goods and their persons. So if you fail to fight, you're not a very good Muslim. The doctrine of violent jihad continued. Those who die in Islamic battle will receive a great reward. This, by the way, is the motivation of the suicide bombers. Surah 3, verses 157 to 158. The Prophet says, and if ye are slain or die in the way of Allah, forgiveness and mercy from Allah are far better than all they could amass. And if ye die or are slain, lo, it is unto Allah that ye are brought together. The only guarantee in the Quran that you will go to paradise as a Muslim is if you die in violent jihad for your faith. There is no other guarantee. Next point. Fearless warriors will experience special consideration from Allah. This would encourage the young to take up arms and fight in His cause. Surah 48, verse 17, quote, no blame is there on the blind nor the lame if he joins not the war, folks that are handicapped who cannot fight. But he that obeys Allah and His messenger, Allah will admit him to the gardens beneath which rivers flow. If you join the war, you'll have a special place in Allah's paradise. Ladies and gentlemen, regardless of the interpretation of these words that is portrayed by the Council on American-Islamic Relations and the Islamic Society of North America, regardless of their interpretations, surely you can see that those who read the Quran could become inflamed by these promises and even kill themselves in the struggle for Allah. Continuing on. Muslims who wage violent jihad rank highest with this God, Allah. Quote, those who believe and have left their homes and striven with their wealth and their lives in Allah's way, and the Arabic there is jihad fi sabil Allah, are of much greater worth in Allah's sight. That phrase, jihad fi sabil Allah, refers in Islam theology to taking up arms for the Muslim cause, says Dr. Spencer. Ladies and gentlemen, Surah 920 guarantees that if you wage jihad, you will rank highest with Allah. Do you know what Jesus said about that? Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." I hope you see the great difference between the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Muhammad. God does not sanction violence. Wrath belongs to the Lord, not to us. But in the Islamic religion, you are a hero and rank highest with Allah if you're involved in violent jihad. Next one. Muslims are commanded to wage violent war with non-Muslims living around them. Oh, but Pastor, we have peaceful Islamic neighbors. Listen carefully to the holy book they are reading. Surah 9, 123. O ye who believe, fight the unbelievers who gird about you about, that is, live around you, and let them find firmness in you, and know that Allah is with those who fear Him. This is a call from the Prophet Muhammad, quoting supposedly their God Allah, for all followers of Islam to fight those who do not believe, the unbelievers, that is us, who dwell around them. You cannot deny these words. And you can understand why these words have inflamed terrorism worldwide. Next one. Muslims are commanded to fight in jihad against non-Muslims. O Prophet, strive hard against the unbelievers and the hypocrites, and be firm against them. In that verse from the Quran, the Arabic word translated here, strive hard, is the verb form jihadi. And the noun form is jihad. Fight in jihad against them. Quickly, the next one. Muslims must wage violent jihad against those who practice non-Muslim religions. Now, I'm quoting from their Quran. Surah 9, verse 5. We'll have more to say about this verse in a little while. Then when the sacred months have passed, slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captive and besiege them, and prepare for them each ambush. I want you to think about those words. Slay them, take them captive, and prepare ambush. That is descriptive, ladies and gentlemen, of the nature of terrorism. About a month ago, there was a young man seated in my office. He is a citizen of the country of Egypt. He was educated at the American University at Cairo, and he was here visiting the United States on what's called a DORA, a mission. He was a missionary to the U.S. seeking to convert American citizens to the religion of Islam. In the course of our conversation, I asked him about the custom of beheading. A year or so ago, Dr. Sayyid Mohammed Sayyid said that beheading really had no place in Islamic tradition. I have found dozens of references to beheading in both the Quran and the Hadith. When I asked this young man, who is a missionary for Islam visiting America, who sat in my office, about the nature of beheading, he said this, absolutely, we practice beheading of the enemy. Allah commanded it. But he said to me, you do not understand the nature of beheading. Ladies and gentlemen, I think it's fairly simple to understand the nature of beheading. We're not dealing with rocket science. But he said, you do not understand the nature of beheading. He said, beheading is a mercy. He said, when we kill a sheep, we slit its throat because it is painless. Allah commands us to slit the throat of our enemies because it is a merciful and painless way to die. This is a Muslim missionary in the United States of America. Shocking, shocking words. Continuing to the next slide. Muslims are especially commanded to wage violent jihad against Christians and Jews. I want you to understand this. Quote, Surah 9:29, fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, even if they are the people of the book. In the Quran, the people of the book are Jews and Christians. And they are the special enemies of Islam, and Islamics are commanded to actively fight against us. Well, then somebody says, Pastor Monty, you have certainly misinterpreted these verses. You have taken them out of context. Consider the words of Fedwa Wazwaz, an Islamic resource group representative, she or he, I don't know if Fedwa is a male or a female, is a defender of Islam. This particular individual is a defender of Islam. And this person has stated this. Now, having read all of these verses from the Quran, look what this individual says. Quote, any allegation that the Quran teaches violence and religious hatred is totally unfounded and violate the textual, historical, linguistic, and broader context of Quranic teachings, and amounts to a serious distortion of its teaching. Well, I don't know about you. I believe words still have meaning. But this idea that somehow we're taking the Quran out of context, we need to consider that charge seriously. Let's consider Waz's charge. I got this quote from Spencer, and I enjoyed this. Quote, claiming to have been quoted out of context is the first, easiest, and emptiest refuge nowadays for anyone caught saying something embarrassing. Isn't that the case? Our former Muslim scholar, Ibn Warraq, calls the context claim, the fact that people say, well, you're taking it out of context, he calls it, quote, that old standby of crooked, lying politicians. And isn't that the case? Have we taken the Quran out of context, though? I wonder. Apparently, Muslims worldwide fail to understand the context of their own holy book. Is every bomb blast the result of them taking verses out of context? Is it just a misunderstanding? Have these people been somehow deluded by these verses? And, oh, they just do not understand the Quran. They do not understand. Or do they really understand it all too well? In his letter to the American people, November 2002, Osama bin Laden justified his actions that took place 4 years ago today by quoting no fewer than 8 passages from the Quran. Back in 1996, Osama declared jihad on America, that is, violent religious war on America, citing no fewer than 16 passages of the Quran. Consider the fact that each communique from Quassan brigades of Hamas begins with a quotation from the Quran. Could it be that those who portray Islam as a peaceful religion are really the ones taking the verses out of context? Understanding the Quran contextually, how can you understand it? Let me say, first of all, that the Quran is the most wretchedly written piece of Arabic known to exist in the world. Arabic scholars agree that it is of such poor quality that many of its verses and even whole chapters are completely undecipherable. It is mishmash. But there is a context to the Quran that is generally accepted by the Islamic community. And I'm going to employ their own hermeneutic, their own method of interpretation in discussing the issues of contextually understanding the Quran. First of all, understand this, that Muslims claim that the word of the Quran are the words of Allah in a conversation with Muhammad. That is the entire Quran. It is a conversation between Allah and Muhammad. When you read the Quran, it's almost as if you have walked up to two people on the street who have been having a conversation for 5 or 10 minutes, and you jump into the middle of their conversation and listen, and you may not understand what they're saying because you missed the historic events that surround their conversation. That is the nature of the Quran. Secondly, understand, please, that the chapters of the Quran give very little internal indication as to the context of a given conversation. When we read the Gospels in the Bible, there is usually an explanatory note. These things said Jesus when he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That would be an example of an explanatory note. You do not find those in the Quran, so determining the context is difficult. Muslims, knowing the problem, rely on the hadith, or the traditions of the Prophet, for the context of the Quran. There are hundreds of thousands of hadith. These are stories about the Prophet that were written and recorded and are considered authoritative holy books by Muslims. They use this vast amount of information to interpret their own Quran. So understand, I'm telling you exactly what they do to interpret the Quran. Following this principle, Muslims also agree that each chapter of the Quran may be assigned to either the early period of Muhammad's so-called ministry or the late period. The early period are the chapters he wrote while in Mecca, formulating his theology. The later period are the chapters that he wrote in a place called Medina. They tend to be longer and more violent. So you have a collection of chapters in the Quran. And now, by the way, the Quran is not arranged from the earliest to the latest, all right? It is arranged according to the length of the chapters. So there is no contextual and no chronological arrangement here. And so the Muslims themselves have assigned certain of the chapters to the earlier part of Muhammad's life and certain of the chapters to the later part of his life. This is vitally important because of something called the doctrine of abrogation. Now, please listen carefully. Whenever the media quotes the Quran, and it is a peaceful or tolerant quotation, it is a quotation taken out of current applicable context. What is the doctrine of abrogation? Very quickly, abrogation is the Islamic doctrine that Allah modifies and even cancels certain directives, replacing them with others. It is based on the teaching of the Quran. Quote, none of our revelations do we abrogate or cause to be forgotten. We're not going to set them aside or take them out of the Quran, but we substitute something better or similar. So in an earlier revelation, it may have been true early on in the prophet's life, but if there is something that contradicts it in a later revelation, the later revelation becomes law. An example of this would be that early on in his ministry, Muhammad said that all of his followers must pray toward Jerusalem. When the Jews rejected his form of monotheism, all of a sudden Allah gave another revelation that said, you do not pray toward Jerusalem, but now you pray toward Mecca. It was one revelation that was replaced by a second because of the contradictory nature of the two. Therefore, when the Medina surahs, these are the later surahs, contradict the Meccan surahs or the earlier surahs, the Medina surahs or chapters are binding in Islamic practice. Now, does everyone understand this? So it is the later revealed verses that are binding today on the people who follow this religion. What's the difference then between the Meccan, the early, and the later Medina surahs? I'm quoting from Spencer. Quote, the verses that form the foundation of the celebrated Islamic principles of tolerance, and there are some that sound very tolerant in the Quran, also generally come from Mecca. When Muhammad nurtured hopes that the Jews and Christians of the area would accept his claim to be a prophet, the verses with a more violent and intolerant edge generally date from Medina, when the Jews and Christians' rejection of the prophet of Islam was clear and Muhammad was in no mood to be conciliatory. Understand then that if you read words of tolerance in the Quran, they are probably from an earlier chapter, and they have been abrogated or replaced by a later chapter. Consider, if you will, a key verse known in Islam itself as the verse of the sword. This is Surah 9, verse 5. Quote, then when the sacred months have passed, slay the idolaters wherever you find them and prepare for them each ambush. But if they repent and establish worship and pay the poor due, then leave their way free. In other words, convert or die. Allah is forgiving and merciful. I don't know about you, but I don't want any of that forgiveness or mercy. I can live fine without it. Convert or die. That is exactly what Surah 9, verse 5 teaches. What do the Islamics say about that verse of quote-unquote scripture? Well, let's look at this. Islamic authority, Ibn Kathir, interprets this verse in the light of an earlier commentary. And here is an Islamic scholar interpreting his own verse. Quote, the verse of the sword abrogated every agreement of peace between the prophet and any idolater, every treaty, and every term. Unquote. Quote again. No idolater had any more treaty of promise of safety ever since Surah Baraha was revealed. In other words, the mode of operation is Surah 9, verse 5, where you're to either kill or force the conversion of the infidels or the unbelievers in Islam. But I continue, what do other commentaries say about this verse of the sword? Another early Islamic commentator agrees that the verse of the sword, quote, functions in abrogating every peace treaty in the Quran. Every one. So when they claim Islam is a religion of peace and they pull a verse out of Muhammad's earliest writings, they are being deceptive. by virtue of their own hermeneutic, their own method of interpretation. Preacher, what does this all mean? Fearful, it means this: jihad is coming soon. I'm going to give you some examples, and then I'm going to give you an example that was brought to me less than 2 hours ago. In May of 2002, in the country of Indonesia, a Muslim cleric named Jafar Yamar Thalib called for jihad over Indonesian radio. He told the followers of Islam, quote, "Get out your weapons, fight against Christians to the last drop of blood." This was in the country of Indonesia. Thousands of Muslims heeded the call. By the end of the jihad, 10,000 Christians had been mercilessly slaughtered in Indonesia. I bring that up because I met a young man from Indonesia, a Christian young man, who told me about the horror one morning of getting up and walking outside and seeing the heads of Christians displayed on light poles throughout his city, because they rose in violent jihad. What about Israel and the Middle East? It would take me all day and several days to describe the horrors that have taken place there under the jihad that has been declared against Israel. But the murderous Islamic group Hamas views itself as fighting jihad. The Hamas Charter of 1988 declares, quote, "Nothing is loftier or deeper in nationalism than waging jihad against the enemy and confronting him when he sets foot in the land of the Muslims." That is the charter of Hamas. Now remember, Hamas is one of the most vicious terrorist groups in the world. We'll have more to say about them and their connection to local personalities in a moment. The United States. What about the United States? English convert to Islam Zain ul Abadin posted a website inviting people to enroll in the ultimate jihad challenge at a camp he called Camp Ground Zero. He was a British citizen, but because of laws for prohibiting the use of firearms in Great Britain, he established a camp that would train people in the use of firearms. The camp promised serious firearms training to all participants, and when the camp was finally broken up, the police found mannequins, buses, and even police cars that had been used for target practice. Ladies and gentlemen, Camp Ground Zero was located in Alabama. Alabama. If you don't think this is not in our backyard, you better think again. Of the camp, Marion, Alabama Police Chief Tony Buford said, quote, "It was rumored that the camp here was used as a training site for possible people that were sent here to do bodily harm to Americans." You say, Pastor, this was some time ago. About 2 hours ago, no more than three, ABC News broadcast what they called a breaking news exclusive. The date of this news story is September 11th, 2005. That is today. Listen carefully to this transcript we downloaded of the ABC News broadcast that was played this morning on ABC News in a breaking news announcement. Quote, "In an apparent September 11th communique broadcast on ABC News, an Al-Qaeda operative threatens new attacks against cities in the United States and Australia. Yesterday, London and Madrid," this is a quotation now of the Al-Qaeda operative. He said, quote, "Yesterday, London and Madrid, tomorrow, Los Angeles and Melbourne, God willing. At this time, don't count on us demonstrating restraint or compassion," the tape warns. Quote, listen to this, "We are Muslims. We love peace, but peace on our terms. Peace as laid down by Islam, not the so-called peace of occupiers and dictators." Oh yes, a peaceful religion. "We love peace, but on our terms." American, I'm quoting the article again, this morning's article, "American intelligence officials believe the man who appears on the tape to be Adam Godin of Orange County, California. Last year, Godin delivered a similar taped communique for Al-Qaeda. The tape was later deemed authentic." Well, who is this Adam fella? The article goes on to explain, "Only a few years ago, Adam Godin was a Southern California teenager with interests in the environment and heavy metal music. His family says he converted to Islam at an Orange County mosque. Their officials say Godin came under the influence of militants who took him to Pakistan." An Orange County mosque. Doubtless an Orange County mosque where the Bleeding Heart liberals declared a message of peace was being preached. The presence of any mosque in any community is a serious threat to the young people of that community and the security of that community. Here's a teenager who ventured into that mosque and was converted, and now hates his country, and is used as an Islamic pawn against the United States of America. I continued this young man's quotation on the film. He said, quote, "We love peace, but when the enemy violates that peace or prevents us from achieving it, then we love nothing better than the heat of battle, the echo of explosion, and the slitting of throats of the infidels." That is an American teenage convert to Islam, who was converted to Islam in an American mosque, who made this threat on ABC television less than 3 hours ago. He finished his tape by saying these words, quote, "Every one of us is Mohammed Atta, the mastermind of the 9/11 attacks. Every one of us." Nice neighbors, these mosques. Wouldn't let my kids go to youth activity to one of those places. I want this to sink in. We're not talking about some Pakistani-born illiterate. It's very easy for them to prey upon those people. We're talking about an American teenager who's been duped, perhaps willingly, into a religion that caused him to become a traitor to his country and to utter threats and bloodshed against every person seated in this auditorium. And that was 3 hours ago, ABC News. I continue with a quote from Dr. Robert Spencer. He's an authority on Islam. He's written these words, quote, "Jihadist movements are able to gain followers around the world not by calls for political or economic justice, or not by twisting and abusing Islamic theology." Do you hear me? Not by twisting or abusing Islamic theology. How do they gain these followers? Quote, "but by preaching the old-time religion of jihad as holy war, which has always been attractive to a significant sector of the Islamic population." The old-time religion. When I read that, I wondered, who is it that preaches this old-time religion of Islam? I'm going to quote two scholars. I'm quoting Spencer over and over again. His sources in his writings are manifold. But because of the threat of defamation that exists now, I'm quoting him as a chief source, but understand that he has in his writings most of his sources, in fact, all of his sources are very carefully documented in his writings. So as I quote him, it is not a single source. He has quoted many sources, but for the sake of the current threat of lawsuit, I'm only quoting from Dr. Schwartz and from Dr. Spencer at this point. Who is it that preaches the old-time religion of Islam? Well, it's the Wahhabis. And listen to this quote from Stephen Schwartz. Quote, "Wahhabism is the most extreme, the most violent, the most separatist, the most expansionistic form of Islam that exists. It's a form of Islam that not only lashes out at the West, but that seeks to take control over and impose a rigid conformity on the whole Muslim world." So this is Dr. Schwartz making the statement that Wahhabism is the worst sect of Islam that exists. It is, according to Dr. Schwartz, the most extreme, the most violent, the most separatist. Understand that word, Wahhabism and Wahhabi. Continuing with the next quote concerning Wahhabism, this is from Spencer, his book Onward Muslim Soldiers. Quote, "The Wahhabis are generally considered one of the most extreme and to unbelievers dangerous Islamic sects." Another quote from Spencer, quote, "Wahhabi imams routinely identify the enemies of Muslims as Jews and Christians." That is the enemy, according to the Wahhabi Muslim. I want to give you now a brief sample of Wahhabi preaching. Just understand what these people are saying. This preaching came from Sheikh Muhammad Salah al-Majuda, preaching in a mosque in Al Damen, Saudi Arabia, and it is quoted by Dr. Spencer in his book on page 14. Here is Islamic preaching, Wahhabi Islamic preaching, quote, "It is impossible ever to make peace with the Jews. The Jews are defiled creatures and satanic scum." Now, this is the Islamic imam teaching this in his mosque. He calls the Jews defiled creatures and satanic scum. "The Jews are the helpers of Satan," he says. "The Jews are the cause of the misery of the human race, together with the infidels and other polytheists." He goes on to say Satan leads them to hell and to a miserable fate. He says the Jews are our enemies and hatred of them is in our hearts. This is an Islamic Wahhabi leader. He goes on to say, quote, "Jihad against them is our worship. Muslims must educate their children to jihad. This is the greatest benefit of the situation. Educating the children to jihad and to hatred of the Jews, the Christians, and the infidels. Educating the children to jihad and to revival of the embers of jihad in their souls. This is what is needed now," unquote. This is Wahhabi Muslim preaching. Oh, Pastor, I am so glad that that only exists in Saudi Arabia. Oh, why, the Wahhabis would never be tolerated here in America. Let me ask you a question. Are there Wahhabi organizations operating in the United States? Are there? According to journalist and author Stephen Schwartz, there are several groups, Wahhabi groups, that operate within U.S. borders. I'm going to name the ones that are named by Dr. Schwartz. Please bear in mind that this is his statement. I'm simply quoting what he has written. Dr. Schwartz says that there are two primary Wahhabi Islamic organizations that operate in the United States of America. The first he names as the Council on American Islamic Relations. They were named in the paper last Sunday. The second he names as the Islamic Society of North America, headquartered in Plainfield, Indiana. Dr. Schwartz says that these are Wahhabi Muslims. Let's look at both of these organizations very quickly. The following material is all being quoted from either Schwartz or Spencer. None of this is my personal declaration. It is merely what they have said. They have documented their sources. What about the group CARE, the Council on American Islamic Relations? What about this group? Quote from Dr. Schwartz, "This group was allegedly set up to be a kind of Muslim version of the Jewish Anti-Defamation League," said Schwartz. According to reporter Lisa Gardner, CARE board chairman Omar Hamed made the following statement. Now, this is according to Lisa Gardner, who claims to have been present when this statement was made. According to this reporter, this board chairman of CARE made the following statement, quote, "Islam isn't in America to be equal to any other faith, but to become dominant. The Quran should be the highest authority in America, and Islam the only accepted religion on earth." Tolerance? Makes me wonder. Those words were from the San Ramon Valley Herald, July 4th, 1988. They are quoted by Dr. Spencer in his book on page 269. What about CARE? Now I'm quoting from Dr. Spencer. Dr. Spencer says, quote, "CARE, about CARE, radical Islam has been a troubling element of the Council on American Islamic Relations from the beginning." This is what Dr. Spencer says. Dr. Spencer goes on to say, quote, "CARE's founder and executive director, Nahad Awad, has repeatedly declared his support for the terrorist group Hamas," unquote. Makes you wonder how nice some folks really are. Quote from Dr. Spencer again, quote, "Former CARE communications specialist Ismail Royer was recently arrested for his role in a terrorist Virginia Jihad network," unquote. Quote, "In March 2003, Bassem K. Kafagi, who has been identified in news reports as the community affairs director for CARE's national office in Washington, was arrested on charges of bank fraud." Unquote. Quote, "Siraj Wahaj, who has served as a member of CARE's board of advisors in the early 1990s, sponsored talks by the blind sheikh Omer Abadi Rahman in mosques in New York City and New Jersey. Rahman was later convicted for conspiring to blow up the World Trade Center in 1993, the first time Muslim terrorists attempted it. Let's see, according to this quotation from Spencer, this Sirhaj Wahaj, who served as CARE's board of advisors, had close connections, this is according to Spencer now, with a man who planned to blow up the World Trade Center the first time. I ask you the question, can you run with the wolves without learning to howl? Now you decide, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not trying to draw any conclusion for you regarding the matter of CARE. I certainly would not try to force any declaration I would have or opinion I would have upon you. I'm going to let you simply decide based upon the evidence. You draw your own conclusion. Well, Pastor, what about ISNA, the Islamic Society of North America? They're located in Plainfield, Indiana, just a few miles from here as the crow flies. Well, what about them? They, too, have appeared under the microscopic research of both Schwartz and Spencer. Dr. Schwartz, in an article last year, wrote this, referring to the Wahhabi groups within the United States. Stephen Schwartz said this, quote, "There are other such groups," meaning Wahhabi groups, "one of them is called the Islamic Society of North America." Now, that is not me saying this. This is an award-winning research reporter who is saying this in an article who could be charged, if he is inaccurate, I suppose, with defamation. But Stephen Schwartz identifies here in his statement the Islamic Society of North America with Wahhabi doctrine. Next quote from Mr. Schwartz. "It is directly controlled," meaning it, ISNA, "is directly controlled from Saudi Arabia and openly owns 250 of the 1,200 main mosques in the United States." Another quote. "Saudi Wahhabis are aggressively spreading their version of Islam in the United States through groups such as the Islamic Society of North America," unquote. According to the St. Petersburg Times, ISNA, Islamic Society of North America, is subsidized by the Saudi government. Unquote. Next quote. "According to the St. Petersburg Times, an ISNA subsidiary called the North American Islamic Trust owns about 27% of the estimated 1,200 mosques in the United States, and this is collaborated by the report by the Council on American Islamic Relations." Unquote. What about ISNA? Who are they, these folk down in Plainfield? Well, Mezamil Siddiqui, the man you'll remember whom I quoted a little bit ago with his article on jihad and what does jihad mean. Mezamil Siddiqui, the former president of the Islamic Society of North America, who joined President Bush at the National Day of Prayer after the September 11th attacks. Here is what he said. Quote, "I believe that as Muslims we should participate in the American system to safeguard our interests and try to bring gradual change. We must not forget that Allah's rules have to be established in all lands, and all our efforts should lead to that direction." Unquote. Former head of the Islamic Society of North America. Ladies and gentlemen, it begs the question, is ISNA out to make America into an Islamic state? You be the judge. I'm merely presenting the research. You make the decision. You may come to your own conclusion. The question then arises, is there a connection between this CARE group, the Council on American Islamic Relations, and ISNA? Is there some kind of connection between these? After all, the evidence we presented seems to indicate that there could be some security risks possibly there. Is there a connection? Well, last Sunday, we saw a connection in the newspaper. Sunday, September 4th, 2005, Indianapolis Star, page A5, quote, "Already fighting on behalf of American Muslims is the Council on American Islamic Relations, or CARE, as it is commonly known, the organization playing a prominent role at ISNA's convention, had developed a reputation for being something of a pit bull." Isn't that an interesting analogy? The reputation of a pit bull in protecting the civil rights of Muslims. Huh. Birds of a feather appear to flock together. Do you remember what Stephen Schwartz said about the Wahhabi Muslims? Quote, Wahhabism is the most extreme, the most violent, the most separatist, the most expansionistic form of Islam that exists. It's a form of Islam that not only lashes out at the West, but that seeks to take over and impose a religious conformity on the whole Muslim world. Unquote. Well, it's all very interesting. I wonder today, and we would do well to ask ourselves this question as a currently free people, are Islamic extremists operating in our backyard? You may draw your own conclusions. Yep, peaceful religion. Nice people. Quiet people. The BBC carried an article, which we have downloaded, that talks about four of those who were involved in the recent bombings in London. The four men were, of course, some of them were killed, but the four men, they were described by their neighbors as peaceful and quiet people. Some of their family members even said they had no idea that they were involved in any form of religion. One was an elementary school teacher in London. All the parents of students in the class loved him, and he was a favorite among the students. They said he never even brought up anything about religion, but if you met him, he was a quiet and peaceful and courteous man. And today, scores died in London. Today, scores are dead because of quiet, peaceful, unassuming people who simply subscribe to a belief system that is anything, perhaps, according to the evidence, but tolerant. Please listen carefully. I'm going to draw a conclusion right now, and I urge you to listen carefully. Don't let me lose your attention here. In 1934, Winston Churchill stood in the House of Commons, and he warned the members of the House of Commons in London, that is the governing body in Great Britain. In 1934, Winston Churchill warned them that Germany was attaining air parity, or equality, with Great Britain. This meant that Germany, under Hitler's lead, was violating the provisions of the Treaty of Versailles, which ended World War I, and certainly violating the provisions that were given by the League of Nations for Germany's self-defense. Churchill stood up and declared that if something were not done, Nazi Germany would very rapidly reach air parity, equality with Great Britain, and that Germany's air force could surpass the power of Great Britain's in direct violation of the Treaty of Versailles. He was booed, mocked, derided, and criticized. By February of 1938, Hitler had invaded Austria. In September of that same year, Neville Chamberlain attended the Munich conference. In Munich, a group of politicians met and literally divided up the country. Follow me, please. They divided the country of Czechoslovakia and gave Hitler Sudetenland, which was his desire. And after they gave him that territory, he promised he had no more territorial claims in Europe. Quietly, after that meeting of politicians, Neville Chamberlain pulled Hitler aside and he said, I want you to come and have a private conference with me. Hitler was more than happy to do it. They sat together in a room. Neville Chamberlain produced a piece of paper which would be a non-aggression pact. And he said, we as the British people never want to go to war with Germany. We hope you never want to go to war with us. Will you sign the non-aggression pact? And Hitler smiled and put his name to the bottom of the pact. Neville Chamberlain flew back to London. When he landed in London, he held up the paper and he declared these words, peace for our time. When he got to number 10 Downing Street, he stood and outside of a window waved that paper declaring peace for our time as the crowds cheered. Winston Churchill grimaced and understood that the signing of that pact would mean bloodshed beyond human comprehension. By September of 1939, Hitler had not only taken over the remaining portions of Czechoslovakia, but he marched on Poland as well. And the rest, ladies and gentlemen, as they say, is history. Neville Chamberlain was shamed in his declaration of peace for our time. Winston Churchill rose to become the greatest prime minister that Great Britain has ever known. And it was declared that his words in the House of Commons, spoken in 1934, were nothing short of prophetic. And it was said that had his words been heeded then, the course of human events could have been different, bloodshed could have been stayed, and perhaps the tiger that became Nazi Germany could have been tamed. Given the recent Islamic attacks in London, let's consider the words of Winston Churchill, a man of almost prophetic wisdom, and what he had to say regarding the threat of Islam in his day, the 1930s and 1940s. Hear these words well. These words of Winston Churchill, quote, "How dreadful are the curses which Mohammedanism, that is Islam, lays on its votaries, on those who follow the religion." He said, quote, "Besides the fanatical frenzy which is as dangerous in a man as hydrophobia or rabies in a dog, there is this fearful, fatalistic apathy. The effects are apparent in many countries. Improvident habits, slovenly systems of agriculture, sluggish methods of commerce, and insecurity of property exist wherever the followers of the prophet rule or live. A degraded sensualism deprives this life of its grace and refinement, the next of its dignity and sanctity. The fact that in Mohammedan law every woman must belong to some man as his absolute property, either as a child, a wife, or a concubine, must delay the final extinction of slavery until the faith of Islam has ceased to be a great power among men." Those are serious words. "Individual Muslims may show splendid qualities, but the influence of the religion paralyzes the social development of those who follow it. No stronger retrograde," that means backwards, "no stronger retrograde force exists in the world." Let that sink in. "No stronger retrograde force exists in the world. Far from being moribund, Mohammedanism is a militant and proselytizing faith. It has already spread throughout Central Africa, raising fearless warriors at every step." These words penned by Winston Churchill, the prophet who saw the evils of Hitler before others did, the statesman who stood in defense of his nation when the nation was led to the very jaws of death in World War II, said that a great threat even in his day existed in the nature of the religion of Islam worldwide. Ladies and gentlemen, it is time for America to wake up. And if we don't, we may well feel the steel of the sword. Oh, it may not come in my lifetime, but perhaps our children's and grandchildren's. God help us, should it come here. Remember the verse I started out with? Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Draw your own conclusions. Know the truth. Now let me say this morning. This has not been a normal Sunday service, but we're still going to give you an opportunity to respond by way of invitation. Please don't stir around during this time. Maybe you came to our service today out of just curiosity, and that's fine. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The most important thing you can do in response to this message is to embrace truth. You say, "Preacher, what is truth?" Jesus answers that for us in John chapter 14, verse 6, where he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the truth. And if you come our way today and you say, "Pastor, I've never trusted Christ as Savior. I've never embraced Christ as truth. I don't know if I were to pass away today that I'd go to heaven," then this message is really for you. The truth and the truth alone can set you free. In a moment, we're going to give a hymn of invitation, just like we always do. We'll pray and give a hymn of invitation. If you need to trust Christ, I'm going to urge you to come. Let's stand, please, everyone together, standing together. Lord Jesus, we pray that what we've presented today would help us to understand our times. Lord, we've sought to be careful and to be accurate. We have certainly, Lord, tried to be accurate in our interpreting of the belief system of another group. We've been judicious and cautious in our preparations. And now, Father, I pray that the truth that we've heard would stir our hearts to action and to a love of the truth, the Lord Jesus. And Father, if there be anyone here without Christ, we'd urge them to make the decision to trust Him. Blessing the invitation time, we pray in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed.